He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or brothers or relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? There was a man who had 2 sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called to him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' 2 men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector.' A nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, 'Engage in business until I come.'" As Jesus continues to move closer to the cross, it is time to pause and journey through his parables. Here we will be challenged and confronted by profound truths, truths of restoration, forgiveness, redemption, stewardship, faith. But amidst these narratives, there lies a deeper mystery waiting to be unraveled, a mystery veiled in the divine providence of God, beckoning us to explore the depths of his love and grace. Together, we will delve deep into the heart of Jesus' parables and discover how the words of our Savior 2,000 years ago hold transformative power for each of us today. Join us as we travel back in time to sit at our Savior's feet and to listen and learn from spending time in stories with Jesus.
Well, good morning. Please turn with me to Luke chapter 15 in your Bibles as we continue in our series through the Gospel according to Luke. We're in Act 4, the parables of Jesus, the stories with Jesus. And this is a very famous story. Many of us have heard the story of the parable of the prodigal son before. We've seen Rembrandt's painting. We are very familiar with the details of this message. And for a teacher, sometimes that's challenging to come up with a message on a very familiar passage. And sometimes as a listener, it's really challenging to hear a passage that you're already familiar with and try to hear it with fresh ears. But that's my encouragement to you today, to forget what you've heard before and try to listen to this story afresh. And as you're turning there, let me tell you a story about another young man. This young man was raised in a Christian home, but his life changed radically when his music career just took off. Now he was fully captivated by the intoxicating allure of the world. Sex, cars, drugs, jets, a huge home, movie roles, and international fame all came his way. One article said it this way: he lived the wild life of addicted hedonism. But toward the end of this young man's life, the weight of his accumulating sin began to suffocate him. And it was at that point that he prayed this prayer, quote, "Dear Lord, please show me a way. I'm tired and confused. I need your help." The young man's name was Elvis Presley. It's a sobering look at the devastating effects of sin. And it leads us to ask and answer a question this morning. What kind of a person does God love? I'm sure many of us today have someone in our families who's a prodigal, someone who's lost, someone who is right now deceived by sin, someone who has kept you up at night worrying and maybe even sobbing. How does God relate to a prodigal son or a prodigal daughter? The answer is in Luke chapter 15. I've entitled the message, "The Parable of the Prodigal Sons." And the reason is because many people think this is a story about one son, but how many sons are in the story? There's two sons. There's an older brother and there's a younger brother. In fact, if I was renaming this story, I might entitle it The Story About the Family That Nobody Wanted to Be a Part of. Because this story has these two sons, and we're meant to compare and contrast these two kids. And if we don't do that, we miss the radical message that the Lord Jesus was telling. Now, this parable completely and utterly undermines the existing paradigms and categories we have for understanding our relationship with God. On a personal note, this parable has had a profound impact in my life. At times, I found myself really being able to relate to the younger brother, and other times in my life, I can really relate to the older brother. And I'm sure that can be true for you as well. There's lessons for both seasons of life. My understanding of this parable has been greatly helped by a few important theological resources you should pick up. Tim Keller's book, The Prodigal God, is a classic for our generation that you should definitely read. One that you may not be as familiar with, but who Tim Keller is indebted to, is Kenneth Bailey's work, The Cross and the Prodigal, who studied Middle Eastern families and culture and provides necessary background material for this parable as well. So this is what we're going to do in Luke chapter 15 today, and I just want to jump right into verse 1. So if you're ready, say amen. Amen. Verse 1 starts like this. It says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Now just pause. I find this fascinating because people who were the least interested in God and religious stuff could not wait to gather around Jesus to hear him teach. They loved him. They were attracted to him. There was something about him. He was so full of grace and mercy. There was something that was so powerful that they were just drawn to him. Now, if you're one of those people who don't really like church and you don't really like being around religious people, let me just encourage you that you would like Jesus and he would like you too. All these people are gathered around the Lord Jesus to hear him teach, but the religious people, the Pharisees and the scribes, they're upset, murmuring about this crowd of, quote, sinners. And Jesus knows this, and Jesus embraces this. J.C. Ryle said it this way, "The very saying, 'This man eats with sinners,' which was meant for a reproach, was adopted by the Lord Jesus as a true description of his office." As a result, Jesus decides, because of this setting in verses 1 and 2, to tell a parable, singular, but it turns into three separate parables that are all connected. Now, we learned last week, a parable is just a made-up story to make a very profound spiritual point in real life. Jesus' parables are so brilliant. Just watch how he draws his audience in here. First, he tells the story about a lost sheep. He says, if you lose a sheep, don't you leave the 99 sheep and go look for the one sheep that's lost? Pharisees and teachers of the law, you guys do that, right? Yeah, we do that. Tax collectors and sinners, you guys do that too, right? Yeah, we do that too. Okay, we're all on the same page here. We all get a lot of energy around lost stuff, and we go find it. And then he tells a story about a lost coin. He says there's this woman who's cleaning up her house looking for this money. And again, the point is when you lose something, you get a whole lot of motivation and energy around going to find that thing, right? Pharisees and teachers of the law, you guys do that, right? We do that. Tax collectors and sinners, you guys do that too, right? Yep, we do that. Yeah, we're all on the same page here. We all get a lot of energy around finding lost stuff. Now, there's a lot of similarities between the first two stories. They're both about something being lost. They're both about the joy of being found. And they're both about you and I. Like the sheep, we've wandered away. Like the coin, we've slipped out of our owner's hand. But it's this third story about the lost son that's so very different from the first two. And what sets the third parable apart from the first two stories is the element of family love. There's a progression of value in the things that are lost in these three parables. We move from the animal kingdom to a precious, valuable coin to people. And for those of you who are parents, you can relate to this. When your child was first born, on that same day, a ferocious love was also born in your heart for that child. When you looked at them, you realized, I would do anything for this child. I would die for this child. And it's that theme of family love that makes up the theme of this third parable. So let's look at the third one a little bit more closely. The third parable begins like this, verse 11. And he, meaning Jesus, said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me.'" Now, if you were a father in that time and you had two sons, your estate would be divided just like this. Two-thirds of your estate would go to the older son, a third of your estate would go to the younger son, because the older son always got the double portion. Now, reading this today, we may miss something here, but the original listeners would not have missed it. They would have been amazed at the audacity at this younger son's request. And what's irregular about the request is not the amount, but the timing of the request. He wants this before his father passes away. Now, this was very unthinkable back then. Just think about what he's saying. Basically, he's saying, "Listen, Dad, I know when you die, I'm going to get a lot of your money, and it's going to be really great for me. There's only one problem. You just won't die. And so, frankly, I'm kind of tired of waiting around for your stuff. And why don't we play a little game and pretend that you're dead? And you could just give me all your stuff now, and I can leave and I don't have to see you again." Do you see the audacity of the younger son's request here? Jesus tells the story this way so that we might understand something about the nature of sin. Sometimes we think sin is not that severe. We just blew it. We just made a mistake. We made an error, but to err is human. Jesus says, no. Sin is much, much worse than that. Sin is wishing God were dead. This is what Kenneth Bailey says in his book. Sin is wishing God were not a part of your life at all. Sin is saying, "God, get out of my face, get out of my life, just give me your stuff. I'm tired of you looking over my shoulder this whole time. I'm leaving." And the point is here, friends, yeah, we're lost, but we're lost because we left. You see, the great sin here is that the younger son wants the father's things, but he doesn't want the father. He wants the father's wealth, his estate, his property. He wants the comfort, the prestige, the independence that goes with those things, but none of the responsibility that goes with those things. And he definitely doesn't want the father. And so the original listeners would have been shocked and offended at this particular request, and rightly so. But it gets even more shocking as next, because what we're going to see here is that the father's response is even more amazing. Kenneth Bailey says an ancient Middle Eastern father would have been expected to have driven the boy out of the house after this incident, maybe even with a beating. But the father doesn't do that. Look at how the father responds. He's been insulted. He's been humiliated before the family, maybe before the whole village. And what does he do? It simply says this, and he divided his property between them. Now, the only way for the younger son to get his inheritance early would be for the dad to liquidate. The dad would have to sell everything he had. This is what the son is asking. "Yeah, Dad, I know it's kind of a hassle to sell everything so that you can give me my stuff, but that's what I want you to do." Now, in those days, a man's identity was bound up in his land and his estate. If you lost your land, you lost your sense of self. You lost your status in the community. And so what the younger son is asking his dad to do is tear his whole life apart. In fact, the word property there in the Greek is the word bios. It's where we get our word biology. It means life. He's asking his dad to tear his life apart, to tear himself apart, to tear his standing in the community apart. And that's just what the father does. He divided his property between them. The father grants the request. He gives him his entire share of the inheritance. The father does not respond in kind. When he's insulted, he doesn't retaliate. Despite the murderous thoughts of his younger son, despite the public humiliation, the father just lets him go. Why? Maybe the father knows if he's ever to have his son, he must have his son for the right reasons. He must learn to love the father, but he does not. And so the father lets the son go. Verse 13. It says, "Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living." The son takes his share, goes off, he squanders everything he's been given. And meanwhile, the father probably heard about what was going on. There were rumors, I'm sure, going around. "You know, your son's getting in trouble. You know, your son's getting drunk out there. You know, your son's running with loose women. You know, your son was at that party really late last night. He's getting into debt. all kinds of stuff. And don't you know, with everything in him, the Father wanted to intervene? Don't you know, with everything in him, the Father wanted to go out there and put a stop to all of this? Don't you know that with everything in him, the Father was so frustrated by all of this? Allow me to make a comment for those parents here today who know the pain of having a prodigal child very intimately. If we learn anything from this parable, it's this: our God understands your distress. You should talk to him. Amen. Many of you remember a couple weeks ago, author Christopher Yuan was here with his mother, sharing about his own prodigal story and his mother's broken heart. And they wrote a book about that called Out of a Far Country. In that book, his mom Angela wrote this, quote, "It may have been just easier for us to give up on our son, but God said, wait. He gave us faith to hope against all evidence we saw and to trust he had a plan. Leon, her husband, and I committed to focus not on hopelessness, but on the promises of God." In that book, Angela said this. She prayed specifically that God would do whatever it took to bring our son to him. Notice, not to us. Not bring my son out of drugs, bring my son out of homosexuality. No, God, do whatever you have to do to bring our son back to you. Amen. That's the prayer. Back to the story, verse 14. "And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything." So he's down and out, literally in the pigsty. The audience is Jewish. They would hear this and go, "Oh, pigs? Isn't that an interesting picture of sin?" Jesus paints this portrait of sin for us so that we might know. We tend to think, oh, sin is pleasurable. We trick ourselves into thinking sin is good, sin is desirable. Jesus says, you think it's pleasurable, but in reality, what you're actually doing is you're eating with the pigs. That's what sin is. And then we reach a turning point, 17. It says this, "But when he came to himself," in the ESV, some translations say, when it came to his senses, he has this moment right here. There's this point in life, and a lot of us can relate to this. There comes a time where after we rebel, we figure out life isn't really working like this. And in that moment, we're faced with a choice in that moment. And the choice is, I can either come to my senses and run back to my father, or I can stay right where I am and continue eating with the pigs. That's the decision. I can either come to my senses and run back to my father, or I can stay right here and eat with the pigs. That's the choice. So he comes to his senses, and it says this, and he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." And he arose and came to his father. What I want you to notice here is that the younger son comes up with a plan. Do you see the plan? The plan is that he wants to make restitution. The plan is he wants to earn his way back. Now, how would you feel if this was your son and you were the father, and lo and behold, this son came walking down the road? Maybe you'd be there standing at the edge of your property with your hands on your hips or something like this, going, maybe your foot starts tapping a little bit, you know, like, yeah, this better be good. This better be good. All right, let's go. Maybe you'd be like that. What would be your posture as you saw your son coming back? What does the story say? It says, as the son was coming back, it says this, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him, his guts hurt, and he ran and embraced him, and he kissed him. Literally, he kept kissing him. Wow. Now, back then, Middle Eastern men over the age of 25 did not run. You were dignified and you walked slowly. But the word used for run here is the word used for a foot race. His father shows complete emotional abandon. The father has been patiently waiting for this day for a very long time, thinking, I wonder if today is going to be the day. I wonder if today is going to be the day when my son comes to his senses and comes back home. I wonder if it's today. I wonder if today's the day when my son says, you know, a bad day in my father's house is better than a good day out here. I wonder if today's going to be the day. No, not today. Maybe tomorrow. Maybe tomorrow's going to be the day. I'll wait for him again. And the next day. And the next day. And every day the father's looking. Is he coming? Is he coming? Is that him out there in the distance? And then finally, one day, he actually looks out and he sees him. And then as he sees him, he starts booking it. And he starts chasing this kid down. And then he smothers him, embraces him, and kisses. The father's love here is so lavish. It is so unrestrained. Do you realize what Jesus is teaching us here? Jesus is teaching us that that is what our God, our Heavenly Father, is like. Amen. Amen. That's what our God is like. That's so important for us to know, for you to know, because maybe you've run away in some sense in your life, and maybe you've done some stuff you're not really that proud of, and maybe you wonder, what does God think of me? Did it ever cross your mind that he has compassion for you? Did it ever enter into your brain that he loves you? See, Jesus tells us this story this way on purpose. Because he knows whenever this story is told, and wherever it's told, whether it's in the first century or the 21st century, whether it's over there in Israel or in Bangladesh, everybody thinks the same thing. It's justice we expect from our Father, not mercy. It is wages we expect, not grace. So Jesus tells us this story this way to clarify our misconceptions about God. Jesus says, you're wrong. That is not what my father is like. You don't know my father. He's full of mercy. He's full of compassion. He's full of love. And when you take one step toward him, he comes running down the road to chase you down with his love. Amen. That's what my father's like. So the father embraces the son, and then the son starts the speech. Remember the plan? Take a look, verse 21. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. So the son starts to roll out the speech, but what I want you to notice here is that he does not finish the speech. Many commentators think that the father actually interrupts him in the middle of his speech. The whole thing, dad says, that's irrelevant, everything you're saying. 22, it says, but the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. The robe, ring, sandals were symbols of status, reputation, and honor. The robe reminds us of Joseph's robe in Genesis. The sandals were significant. Slaves went barefoot. Sons wore shoes. He's being reinstated as a son here, not a slave. The ring, that's the family signet ring. That's to seal family deals. Like we sign our name on a contract, they would use the ring. What you need to see here is that with one gesture, this father is reinstating him back into good standing in the family. Do you see that? And then the father continues, verse 23, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. The whole point of Luke chapter 15 is that this man welcome sinners, and he wants us to rejoice with him. Now, did you notice something here? The son's plan was to earn my way back. But I want you to see really carefully, if you read this story carefully, the father says, I'm not going to let you earn your way back. I'm going to bring you back, and you're going to come back on my terms, and it's going to be by grace. See, the scripture teaches us very clearly that we cannot be saved by earning our way back to God. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. And if you want to be back in this family, the father says, you can come back, but it's going to be by a gift. and you're going to come by grace. And so you got to come with humility and empty hands. Now, some people in life are like this younger brother. They want their independence. They believe that this is the way that they can achieve happiness. They live their lives apart from their Heavenly Father's jurisdiction. This is where they'll find satisfaction and fulfillment. This is what they believe. Life and happiness is found through self-expression, through rebellion, through licentious living. But sooner or later, they find out it's empty. And if that's you, God says, come home. And if you come home to me, I will love you and I will accept you and embrace you back into my family. That's the message. Now, we hear this story today, and it seems very sentimental, and it seems very beautiful. The original hearers, when Jesus first told this story, would not have that response. The original hearers would have been absolutely incensed. This story does not make any rational sense at all. Jesus is saying everything you thought you knew about God, everything you heard about God, everything that you studied about God, everything you think you know about how to approach God is wrong. Now, almost everybody thinks this is where the story ends, but it seems like the story is not quite as resolved as we originally thought. Here in the story, we are introduced to this other character, and a bigger problem arises when the father throws this feast. So take a look at verse 25. Jesus continues, "Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in." Now, in those days, they didn't eat meat like we eat meat. Meat was a delicacy. So when the father kills the fattened calf, we can assume that the entire village would have been present for this celebration. Now, you don't need a license in marriage and family counseling to understand that this was a very important day in the life of this family. Everybody knew that, and the older brother knows that. And so the older brother here is upset, and it doesn't matter to him what this appears like in front of the community, and he's angry, and he's murmuring, and he's particularly mad about the cost. And so he refuses to participate. And now it's the older brother's turn to insult the integrity of the family, and he's doing this in front of the whole village. So everybody would see the older brother's empty chair at the party. And once again, for the second time, all the family's dirty laundry is hanging out for everybody to look at it. So it says this: "His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look,'" which is a very disrespectful way to address your dad, "'look, these many years I have served you, and I've never disobeyed your command.'" Look at that. "'Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours," not my brother, notice, "'when this son of yours, who has devoured your property with prostitutes,'" when the son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, "'you killed the fattened calf for him?'" There is such disdain in the older brother's voice toward his younger brother. He despises him. What are we celebrating here? Now, just to get a feel for what this might be like, just imagine you had a friend who had a son, and imagine this son had addiction problems. And imagine your friend's son left the house one day, and on his way out of your friend's house, the son took a bunch of money on the way out, and then he was just gone, and nobody heard from this kid for like a couple of years. And then all of a sudden, out of the blue, let's say you get a call from your friend, and your friend's like, "Hey, my son came home today, and I want to have a big party today. Come on home today." You might, on the other end of that phone, go, "Are we moving a little fast here? Is he even sorry? Are you enabling wrong behavior here? What exactly are we celebrating? What about restitution? I have a zillion questions." Do you feel the tension here in the story? And the older brother says, "I've been working hard, slaving for you. I've never disobeyed your orders, and you never even gave me a goat to celebrate with all of my friends." And the father's like, "Well, you don't have any friends. And let me explain why your self-righteousness has isolated you in this way." Because that's what pride does. Seriously, what's going on here is that the older brother's so mad because the older brother is the only heir left in this family. And at this point, he stands to inherit everything that's left. So every ring, every robe, every fattened calf belongs to the older brother. And here's this big party, and all the older brother can see is all of his inheritance dwindling by the second. And he's angry. And now we realize for the very first time that the older son actually has the same exact problem as the younger son. The older son just cares about the father's things too, but he doesn't care about the father. He cares about the father's wealth, but he doesn't care about the father's heart. And so once again, the father pleads for this other son to be part of the family. Verse 31, it says, and he said to him, son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Now look very carefully at this entreaty. I want you to notice a few things. First of all, notice the word son, circle that in your Bible. That's a different word for son here than has been used in the rest of the parable. It's not the same word for son that we find in verse 11, 13, 19, 21, 24, 25, and 30. He changes the name from weos to technon, and the reason why he uses this term is because it's tender. You could translate it as, my dear son. I want you to see that this is a loving appeal. It's been said that all parents have at least three names for each of their children. There's the first name, which is the given name. Like, let's say if you had a child named Michaela, just imagine this situation for you. You say, hey, Michaela, how was finals this week? Good. Okay, great, Dad. That's name number one, the given name. Name number two is the name that you use when they're not, when they're in trouble. And usually this involves the middle name, too. So, Michaela Faith, get your plate and put it over by the sink. Don't be leaving that in the living room, right? So that's like the stern name, name number two. Then there's the third name. The third name is the nickname, the tender name that you use when you tuck them in at night or when they scrape their knee. Mackie Moo, have a good night. See you in the morning. That's the third name, the tender name. What I want you to see here is that the father intentionally uses the third name. The term, my dear son, is a term of endearment. The father does not say, older brother, you get in there and be nice to your younger brother. No. It's not the stern voice. The father comes to him and parakaleo from the side. He does not face him. He says, from the side, can you look at this from my perspective? My dear, dear boy. I want you to see things how I see them. When lost things are found, I have a lot of joy. And I want you to celebrate with me. And here the father's compassionate love for his lost younger son is now matched by his patient love for his suddenly lost older son. Second thing I want you to notice here is the word with. That's a very important word because as far as the father is concerned, that's the issue. With. You've been with me, and to the father, that's what matters the most. To be with him. Wait a minute. With is a bigger deal than work? Wait. You're saying with is more important than do? Yeah. To our God, the most important thing is to be with him. Now, this is actually where the story ends. It's a cliffhanger. We don't actually know if the older brother goes in, nor do we know if the Pharisees ever welcome these tax collectors and sinners. We'll have to read the rest of the Gospel of Luke to see if they come around. But there are applications for those of us who are listening to the story regardless. What we learn here is that there's two different ways to be lost, don't we? The first son is a typical depiction of sin, insulting the father, down in the pigsty, licentious, lustful, down in the gutter. That's usually how we recognize sin. The younger son is lost, he's alienated, and he needs to come home. But the second son is also alienated from the father as well. He thinks he's been so faithful. He's tried to do the right thing. He's been tithing. He's been giving. He's been serving. He's been slaving. But the holier he got, the angrier he got. And he doesn't like anybody else getting something that he thinks he deserved. And so he's mad, and he's self-righteous, and he's resentful, and he's full of pride, and he's not like Jesus at all. And in his own way, the older brother has been using the father too. Some people are lost because they have an older brother kind of heart. If you say in your heart of hearts, God, I serve you, I pray, I do what's right, therefore you now owe it to me to give me what I need. As long as I get what I want, we're good. But I don't really have to care about other people, right? If that's our heart, things are not right between us and God. And all our morality and all our religion is just our way of getting what we really want, and we're lost too. Both of these sons are lost. They were both using their father for their own selfish ends. Tim Keller says it this way: one has been doing it by being very, very bad, but the other one has been doing it by being very, very good. The younger brother was trying to get control by leaving and disobeying, whereas the older brother was trying to get control by staying and obeying. And Jesus is showing us that they're both lost, they're both without a relationship with their father, and they both need to repent. Keller is exceptionally good on this point. He says this: Jesus taught that we not only need to repent of our sins, but we also need to repent of the very reasons why we obey. Jesus taught that we not only need to repent of our sins, but we also need to repent of the very reasons why we obey. Now remember who these two brothers represent in the story. Back in verses 1 and 2, we met two groups of people. There was a group of sinners, and then there was a group of Pharisees. These two sons are telling us about these two groups. They represent the two ways. The first wrong way is the way of rebellion. The other wrong way is the way of rule-keeping. Jesus says both of those ways are actually wrong. In the story, God has to go out to both sons. And both sons need to come back home. And God wants us to obey, to enjoy intimacy with him. And we go to God not to get God's things. We go to God because we love God. Where else would we go? And this is the good news that Jesus has come to bring us: a restored relationship with God. And to the degree that we actually understand that, it changes our entire paradigm for how we approach God. And we won't be like either one of these two brothers. We won't want to openly rebel because we know where we belong. And we won't be all puffed up and self-righteous either because we know it's by grace, and we won't obey God to get his stuff. We'll obey God because we love God. And then we'll be Christians. Final point. Now, how is it possible to actually be reconciled back into God's family? Why are they both allowed to come back home? The only way to really understand that is to understand the third son in our story. Now, you might be looking at your Bible going, do I have the right Bible? Because my Bible has two sons. Where's the third son? Doesn't Jesus only mention two sons? But you really haven't fully understood the story unless you understand the third son, and the third son's the one telling the story. Remember, in this passage, this was a series of three parables. The first one was about lost sheep. And the shepherd goes out to find it. And the second one was about a lost coin. And someone goes out and finds the coin. But the third parable is about a lost son, and nobody goes to get him. Did you notice that? Jesus tells us that story so that we might think about that. Whose responsibility was it to get the younger son? Everybody in that culture knew. It was the older brother's job to go back and get the younger son. It was the older brother's responsibility to keep the family a family. And so a good older brother would have come to his father and said, Dad, let me give it a try. Let me go out and try to find your younger son, my little brother, even at great personal cost to myself. But in this story, the older brother doesn't go. He doesn't chase the younger brother down. He just takes his share of the inheritance. He wants everything that's left. Every ring, every fattened calf, every robe belongs now to the older brother. And when the father brings the younger brother back into the family, the father can only do that at the expense of the older brother now. And the older brother doesn't want to pay the price. And so he's very concerned about the cost. And so this younger son gets a Pharisee for an older brother. And so Jesus puts an older brother that's bad in this story so that you and I might long for a better older brother. Because we, as the human race, we long for, we are desperate for, we need a better older brother. And we don't just need a brother who would go searching for us in the next town. We need an older brother that would come from heaven to earth. We need an older brother that is willing to pay any price necessary to reconcile us back to the Father. And for us, ladies and gentlemen, the good news of the Gospel of Luke is that there is such an older brother. Luke chapter 19, verse 10 says it quite clearly. The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. Our older brother's name is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the point of the Gospel of Luke. Jesus is the one willing to pay the cost to bring us back to the Father, to lay it all down. And at great personal sacrifice, he dies on the cross for our sins and rises victoriously so that we might be brought back to God. Amen. And now Jesus has opened the way for anyone to come and be embraced by our Heavenly Father's arms. This is the good news. Let me invite the worship team to come as I finish up that story with which I began regarding Elvis Presley. There was actually a time in his music career when he did come back to his spiritual roots and he put out an album that had Christian music, but then after that album, he kind of lost his way again. And then at the end of his life, the weight of all of his accumulating sin was suffocating him, and that's when he prayed that prayer, saying, "Dear Lord, please show me a way. I'm tired and confused. I need your help." The prayer that he prayed on the day that he died. The prayer was overheard by his stepbrother, Rick Stanley, who was his longtime confidant. And Rick wrote in a book about this subject, saying this: "If Elvis was a prodigal, then it seems that he died on the way back to his father's house." Shortly thereafter, Stanley accepted Christ the next year. He became a traveling evangelist, sharing the gospel with many. Today's parable, today's story is about a rebel who was embraced by his loving and compassionate Father. And my dear friend, that same compassion and love is available for you today. The truth is, we are all prodigals. And the message from God to us is the same as it was in the first century. Come home. Come home. Come home. Can we pray together? Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us of your love and your compassion. With every head bowed, every eye closed, if there's anybody here today who's been down a wild road of addicted hedonism, may they sense who you really are today. May they sense your embrace. May your kindness lead them to repentance. Prepare our hearts as we remember that we're all coming by grace today. As we take communion, we're so thankful that you've welcomed us at the table. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.